All right, you may be seated. Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Wednesday Bible study. If you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to the book of Mark. And I'm happy to say, Lord willing, we should finish the book of Mark. So I know I encouraged you to have a little notebook and take notes each book we go through. So whether you did that or not, that's okay, but if you did, now you're going to have the book of Luke. You can pack that away in a drawer, and Mark. Next week, we're going to start Luke. So you'll have Mark, you'll have your notes, and then if you are so inclined, you can get a little folder and go through the book of Luke. And a lot of you know we're going at a pretty fast pace. The book of Luke, I'm really excited to get into that next week, and probably take us around 4 months. We started Mark November 17th, so we had a couple times we didn't meet in there with the holidays and everything. So anyway, so as we finish this last couple chapters in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, we're looking at the theme of the book of Mark is the Jesus being a servant. So each gospel sort of presents Jesus in a different light so we can get to know him more fully. And as we get into these last couple chapters, I would encourage you just to try to feel these chapters. Try to let it get into your heart. Try to put yourself in the scene. Try to imagine you being there during this time with Jesus, with the disciples, with those who are following him. But very poignant section of scripture, never for me, just never gets boring, never gets tiring to read about the love of Christ demonstrated for us. So let's just jump right into it. We just finished off with Jesus being taken in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is now what he came to do. He's finishing what he came to do. So chapter 15, verse 1, the book of Mark. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. These are all the high-ranking Jewish religious officials, and they're holding council as Jesus has now been arrested. Throughout the night, he had been illegally interrogated. Jesus went through 6 different trials. Each of those trials proclaimed him innocent. But Satan has its way. He's going to force this. But at the same time, Jesus is completely in charge of this whole thing. So now it's morning, and they hold a council, and they bound Jesus, and they led him away to Pilate. So Pilate was a Roman governor in charge of the area of Jerusalem. Pilate lived in Caesarea Philippi. No, Caesarea Maritime, near the Mediterranean Sea. He lived there. And during Passover, he would come to Jerusalem. He had a place he stayed in that they called the Antonio Fortress. He would stay there. And his job was to make sure the Jews didn't riot. And so there's a lot at stake for him because his career was dependent on the Jews not rioting. And possibly his life was in jeopardy. So they lead him to Pilate. So Pilate, in verse 2, he asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." The threat, the seriousness of that, what the Jews were trying to do is trying to make him a threat to the Roman government. So if he were the king of the Jews, they would be concerned because Caesar was the ultimate ruler and he didn't compete with anybody. So anybody who would come and say, I'm a king of something or I'm a ruler of something, and this person wasn't underneath the Roman Empire, they would be a threat. But Jesus, of course, was talking about a whole different kingdom, and he made that clear. But that's what the Jews are trying to push, because the Jews could not, under the Roman Empire, under their government, they couldn't execute the death penalty. So they needed the Romans to do that. So they're trying to get the Romans to do it for them. So Jesus answered, and he says, "It is as you say." Jesus couldn't lie. Jesus was and is the king of the Jews. And so in verse 3, the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing. So Pilate marveled. Pilate couldn't believe that Jesus wouldn't defend himself. Imagine Pilate and all the people that have come before him and tried to squirm out of the charges. I mean, this is something that he did very often. And the people, you know, they would make excuses. They would try to say whatever they would say to get out of getting in trouble. And so Jesus stood there and they're throwing various accusations, false accusations against him, and nothing was sticking. And Jesus didn't defend himself. Part of that is because, as Isaiah 53 says, Jesus was at a sheep before his shearers, silent. He's fulfilling prophecy. But also, Jesus is not needing to defend himself. Jesus doesn't have to defend himself. Jesus is truth. Jesus, everything he says and does is pure truth. He's not going to sit there and lower himself to these ridiculous false charges. He has confidence in who he is and in what he's doing. And so he doesn't need to sit there and go through this whole fake and false trial that they're trying to throw on him. And Pilate couldn't believe it. He probably couldn't believe the confidence that he had, the lack of fear that he presented. He probably couldn't believe it, that this man didn't have any charges sticking against him, but he just sat there at peace and confident. He wasn't trying to squirm or get out of it, but he was there confident. And to me, that suggests a lot. We don't need to defend ourselves constantly if we're walking with the Lord. We don't have to prove to people, you know, things like people are saying today, that, you know, they call you racist or bigoted or homophobe or something. You don't have to sit there. If you are that, then you need to repent. But I'm thinking most of you aren't that. But you know, you're going to just, it's an endless conversation. And there's no into that. So he's saying you don't need to sit there and defend yourself. And Jesus is a great example of that. And his life spoke for himself. And so in verse 6, it says, "So now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested." So this is the Passover feast. This is a tradition that the Romans would have to just kind of tell the Jews, like, "Hey, we're not that bad." But they were. But they're trying to show that, well, you know, every Passover, we'll let a prisoner go, make you feel better. So there was a prisoner named Barabbas, and he was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. So we get some very interesting information there about Barabbas. So Barabbas, when we hear that he was part of a rebellion and he is part of a group, he was what they call a zealot, a Jewish zealot. Zealots were Jewish sort of like counter-terrorists. They were like, they would try to take over the power back from the Romans. And so they're known as sort of insurrectionists, or people that they form these little clans, these mercenary groups or what have you, and they would go against the Roman government. So he was in jail. He actually killed probably a Roman soldier or something like that because of that. And so he was in jail for that. So, sometimes we look at Barabbas and we think of him as just a murderer, and we think, well, why would they just want a murderer to be released and not Jesus? But that's part of the story, but the whole story is they probably, many of the Jews actually kind of looked at Barabbas well. Like, he's getting in there and he's, going against the Roman government and willing to sacrifice his life for that. So probably a lot of Jews actually looked at him as doing a good work. So in verse 8, it says, "Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he has always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?'" And he's saying that, obviously, because he doesn't want to kill Jesus. Because his wife had a dream. Another gospel tells us, Matthew tells us, I think. But he didn't want to kill Jesus. His wife said she had a dream, and you better not do anything to Jesus. You better not harm Jesus. And no doubt Pilate was convicted. He was feeling this conviction because he knew that Jesus was innocent. He declared that out of his own mouth, that this is an innocent man. He washed his hands and declared Jesus innocent and gave him, the Jews, eventually what they wanted. But you see this conflict going on with Pilate. I find that very fascinating, this conflict that we see in Pilate and what he must have been going through. And, really the pressure from his conscience was against the pressure of his worldly success. And that's often what we face. The pressure of peer pressure, the pressure of doing what's right, the pressure of conforming to the ways of the world, not wanting to be someone who's pointed out or singled out for a certain thing. But this is major pressure that he is going through. And so in verse 8, as he says, he answered them, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" In verse 10, it says, "For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy." So that's so amazing right there. So the power of envy, and the parable of the landowner. We talked about that recently, where he prepared his land and then he leased it out, so to speak, and then he went away. And then he sent his servants back to come and get the fruit from the land, and they killed the servants. And then they sent more servants, and this went on until they finally killed his son. But they killed the servants, which is a representation of the prophets, and then they killed the son, which is what's happening here. And it is because they wanted what the heir, Jesus, they wanted what he had, what was his. And so we see the reason from the Jewish standpoint why they did to Jesus what they did, and it was envy. It was because, this really goes into what Satan wanted to do and why he fell, because he wanted to be like God. And this didn't mean like he wanted to be Christ-like. I mean, he wanted to be God. It was a power thing. And so we see envy. So there's a lot of applications here for us. If you have any green monsters lying inside of you right now, if any sort of thing where you're looking at something or someone else and you're feel competitive with them, or feel maybe that they're getting something that you're not getting, you're not in a good place. And as believers, we should be able to celebrate what the Lord is doing in all of our lives and not be envious or jealous, because the Lord is good to all of us. But just beware, because this was the motivation behind the Jews killing Jesus. So in verse 11 it says, "But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them." And I just find that interesting, how easy crowds are to be stirred up. You get mobs of people and, you know, they call it protesting in some senses, and there's nothing wrong with protesting, but you get protesters and you get agitators, and people are easily agitated, especially if they're in large groups. They're easily manipulated and easily agitated, but the chief priests were doing that. They were agitating, firing these people up. This is exactly what Pilate did not want, correct? Pilate did not want that. So now you see the pressure building on Pilate even more because of the crowd. And I believe that the chief priest did that to fire up the crowd, because they knew that Pilate, his job was to make sure the Jews didn't riot. So Pilate in verse 12 answered, and he said to them again, he said, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" And so they cried out, again, "Crucify him." So it's getting really intense. And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" He's testifying. Pilate is testifying that he's innocent. And it says, but they cried out even more. They're just pressuring. And they said, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, there it is. Imagine this moment. Imagine behind the scenes of the spiritual warfare going on. And imagine, you know, this decision that Pilate made is going to have eternal implications. Where he's going to spend eternity is going to be affected by this very decision that he makes. Isn't that, like, that just, it blows me away to just think, you get all this pressure from the outside. And the Bible says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transform it. We have to think when we read this of what pressure do we listen to? Are we listening to the Holy Spirit inside of us as our will has been surrendered to the Holy Spirit and we say, not my will, but your will be done? Or are we influenced and affected by outside voices, outside pressure? That's what that word in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, means. Conform means pressure. So if you were going to play with magnetic sand and you're going to put pressure on it from the outside to make it into a little shape, that's conformity. You're pressuring it to make it look like something that you want it to look like. But that's what the world is trying to do to us. Don't make any mistake about it. We are under constant attempts to conform us to the world, and it doesn't stop. That's why it's so important that we have to listen to the Holy Spirit and not all of the noise. We have to follow God and not the things of the world. Otherwise, we'll look like the world and not like God wants us to look like. So as all this pressure is going on, there's crucifying him, Pilate, his motivation was to gratify the crowd. He released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. It's very interesting. You kind of get this picture of this exchange happening here, and it's a beautiful picture of the exchange that takes place at the cross. We're like Barabbas in the story, and we are the ones who are set free because Jesus has been crucified. So you see this great exchange. That's the gospel. That's what it means to be a Christian, is we exchange our filthy, dirty, sinful life for Jesus's perfect, innocent, guiltless life. This is the exchange that takes place. So in verse 16, then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, which is the color of a king would wear. And they twisted a crown of thorns. Those thorns were probably 3 to 4 inches long. And the first place that we learn about thorns in the Bible is Genesis 3, the fall of man, is where men were then to have to take care of the land that was cursed and filled with thorns. And so what a great picture. Jesus taking the curse upon himself. And unfortunately, that curse, there's so many blood vessels in our head that when they would have to jam it on him. And at that point, you know, this was after his scourging, the whipping of his back. His back would have been just flailed open, his organs exposed. He would be probably in shock from blood loss. And then they jam this crown of thorns. And all of this, when I look at this, I just keep thinking, he did each one of these things for me. But you can say the same thing if you're a believer. This is what he did for you. So he took that beating. He took the crown of thorns on his head. He's there before these professional torturers. That's what the Roman soldiers were. They were professional torturers. And it says when they're mocking him, when they clothe him with purple, they thought it was funny. So they're playing a game. They're playing a game. They thought this was hilarious. So they clothe him with purple, twist a crown of thorns on his head, and they begin to salute him. And they say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And it's like they just think this is so hilarious, and they're probably acting like they're worshiping him. And what they're doing is saying, "Look at your king." They're really making fun of the Jews because they're saying, "Look at your king, like." Look how weak he is. And these are Roman soldiers. All they know is power, authority, conquer, force. And they're saying, look at you Jews. This is your guy. And they're just thinking this is so hilarious. And then in verse 19, it says, they struck him on the head with a reed. So the reed was probably the stick that they gave him to pretend like it was a sepulcher, like kings would use, and then they took it and they started hitting him with it. And they're spitting on him, they're bowing the knee, and they worshiped him. Verse 20, it says, and when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put on his own clothes, and led him out to be crucified. And so as they led him out from this praetorium, which, by the way, if you go to Israel, which we're planning going 2023, Lord willing, that you go to these places. And so now they're out on the street. So they go from the praetorium, which has a door that leads out into a street where people would be, a lot of people, marketplace and everything. There'd be just a lot of people out here. And so Jesus, he would be in this hanging on for his life condition, almost dead, and he'd go out and in the street. The reason the Romans would do that is because they wanted to make an example of people who committed crimes as a deterrent. So they would parade their prisoners, and they would have what they call a herald, somebody who would be yelling what the crime of this person was, and then this person would be led out by a Roman centurion to the place where they would be crucified. When they're crucified, and there's a particular location that they would go, and there is, at that location, there is a vertical pole already in place, and the prisoner would be strapped to the horizontal pole or wooden or plank, whatever you want to call it, and so they would have to carry their wooden plank that they were strapped to at this time. They'd have to carry that to the place where the vertical plank was, and then they would be nailed, their horizontal part would be nailed to the vertical part, and that's where they would be crucified. When they are crucified, A lot of people think it was up on a mountain, but it was actually down by a road. So it was low, not high. It wasn't on this high mountain. Sometimes we get the impression that it was this on this far away, high, distant thing, but it was right on the road so people can see, and it was on busy road. So there's a road, an old ancient road that goes to Damascus right outside of the temple area. So there's a couple places that people think that Jesus was crucified. The Catholic Church has what they call the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is one location where they think that Jesus was crucified. There's another location, which I think Jesus was crucified, which is called Gordon's Calvary. And it makes more sense because it's outside of the city gates. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre was inside the city gates at the time that Jesus was existing. They would never crucify somebody inside the city gates, always outside. And then there's a little kind of mountain there, and it looks like a skull. So we're told the place where Jesus was crucified was Golgotha, which means a place of the skull. And then there's a road there that would have been a busy road during Jesus' time, where people would travel on that road to Damascus from Jerusalem. So a good likelihood that that was the place that Jesus was crucified. But not only that, right next to that Gordon's Calvary, we call it. Gordon was the guy that founded or discovered that place. But right next to it is a garden tomb they discovered. And the garden tomb would have had to been close to where Jesus was crucified. And they uncovered an ancient garden tomb there that had a wine press, and it fit perfectly along with the description of the Bible of where Jesus was buried. So anyway, that's something for you to examine more if you like. So in verse 21, it says, "Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian," which is modern-day Libya. So it's pretty far away. Why was Simon the Cyrenian there? Probably because he was up to celebrate the Passover during this time. And so he had come quite a bit of ways away. That was, I think it was 800 miles away. And so he's there to celebrate the Passover. And once you know it, this Simon the Cyrenian, he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And in Romans 16:3, there's a mention of Rufus, the son of Simon the Cyrenian, probably. And what most commentators think is that this Simon the Cyrenian, after this event, became a Christian, and his sons became instrumental in the first church because they became believers too. So something to look at. So it says, "As he was coming out of the country and passing by to bear his cross." In verse 22, it says, "And they brought him to the place Golgotha," which is translated place of the skull. So just mark as just a very quick mention of this Simon, but you know, just think what happened to him. He was just cruising around celebrating Passover, and next thing you know, he's like in the same place that Jesus is, and Jesus is unable to bear the weight of that cross beam, which was probably 75 to 100 pounds. And because Jesus had lost so much blood, was in shock, was so weak at this point, they asked him to help Jesus carry that cross, the horizontal cross beam. Imagine the effect that this had on him. And imagine this divine appointment. Do you guys believe in divine appointments? You're all here because of a divine appointment. You know that? It's not random that you're here. It's a divine appointment. And just think about this divine appointment. He just ends up being in the same place where Jesus was. The Roman soldier told him to carry the cross. Imagine what he saw, what he experienced. Imagine the stories that he heard. And imagine now he's a part of that story. I love that. So as this is going on, it says in verse 23, it says, "Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, which he did not take." This is like something to deaden the pain. This is like taking morphine if somebody's in hospice care or something. You're just giving something to make them feel comfortable. This is what they were doing. But Jesus didn't take it because he wanted to taste the fullness of death, the fullness of our sins. And that's what Jesus was doing. So in verse 24, when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. And now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "King of the Jews." That's what his crime was. So they would put these signs over the prisoner, murderer or whatever, thief or whatever. And Jesus' crime was he was the King of the Jews. So in verse 27, it says, "With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on the right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him. They wagged their heads, saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days,'" because that's what Jesus said, but he was referring to what? His body. So they're saying, "Save yourself and come down from the cross." Are you guys glad he didn't do that? See, these little details are really important because Jesus is being pressured here. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we see pressure on him. We see him being tempted. We see, you know, Satan trying to divert him to submit to Satan. We see here Jesus being tempted in the height of his agony and the height of his pain. Is a weak moment, and we're saying, "Well, save yourself then." But Jesus, as he said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but your will be done." And Jesus had been praying to the Father to be strengthened for this moment. So in verse 31, "Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes, they said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" And so they knew, they admit, they're like condemned out of their own mouth. "He saved others," they admitted that, "but he can't save himself," they're saying. But he could have, he had the power to do that. And what they didn't understand is that he needed to do this for them. And we do find out later in the book of Acts, many of the chief priests actually got saved, which is mind-blowing. So that actually happened. But here you see him mocking. Why were they mocking? Because they were probably embarrassed. Like nobody wants their leader to be like this. That's not how you want your leader to be. And the Bible says at the end of Mark chapter 8, if we're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of us. So they were ashamed of him. And it was ironic that the Romans put the King of the Jews over his head on his placard or whatever for his crime. They didn't want them to write that. They didn't want to be part of Jesus being our king. They didn't want that. So in verse 32, it says, "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So they're saying, Jesus, if you come down from there, we'll believe you. And it's interesting, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, when we believe, we'll see. And a lot of people, here we see in our text, but this is happens now. Well, if God's real, let him do something, then I'll believe in him. But if you really think about it, I mean, what more can he do? And if he did, if someone's not believing and he did something like people, you know, oh, let lightning strike and then I'll believe you, they wouldn't. They wouldn't. And Jesus, we're at the end of Mark. You know how many miracles he's done, right? I mean, he's been doing miracles, and they're saying, but what were they really doing? They were tempting him not to go to the cross. This is what Satan tempts us to do, not to take up our cross. Satan tempts us to have a form of Christianity that denies the cross, that denies us denying ourselves, that denies that we are sinners and need to repent from our sins. So there's a type of Christianity that is only a sort of a mockery of Christianity, but it denies the power of God. It's a form of godliness, but it denies his power. And so we always see Jesus tempting, Satan tempting Jesus, but Satan is also tempting us not to go the way of the cross, but to go the way of our own will. He's always tempting to do our own thing, to operate independently from God, but then just kind of say we're Christians anyway. And to what it means to be a Christian is first we're born again, but the evidence of the fact that we're born again is we have a desire to follow Jesus, not to do our own thing. So in verse 33, it says, now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, ninth hour is 3 o'clock, by the way, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that's the moment. That right there is the thing. That's what caused Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was praying to pray and sweat blood because it was so intense. It was this. It wasn't necessarily the pain, the physical pain, that was part of it, but it was this. For this moment, because Jesus became sin in our place, the Father and the Son, who previous to this point had eternal communion and fellowship with each other. So you go back in eternity, how far is that? So if I had a timeline and eternity is that way, so that's where it started. See, there's no starting point of that. Eternity is. So they've always been in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God. They've always been in fellowship with one another. And this is the moment. Jesus took our sin. So if Jesus took our sin and then God the Father had to forsake him at that moment, then what happens to a person that Jesus never takes their sins from them? God has to forsake them. Because sinful man and a holy God cannot coexist. But see, this idea that we can be good people and God will accept us without us being washed and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, is completely wrong. Now here we're looking at God the Son, and then God the Father had to forsake him because the sin, our sin, was Jesus' sin now. So when you get in discussions with people about Is Jesus the only way? Are there many other ways? Things like that. Just remember what the problem is. The problem is sin. So how else is someone going to get rid of their sin? If the problem is just a measurement of how good we are, a lot of you are going to make it. And a lot of you aren't. But that's not the measurement. The measurement is, do we have sin or not? And you can't say I have a little sin. You're gone. That's it. So that's the problem. That's really the question is the sins. It's sin that separates us from God. So what are we going to do with that? We can't do anything. That's why Christ is doing this. And so if we put our faith in Christ, then he then takes our place in judgment, and that's what we see here. And then we take his place in righteousness. That's the gospel. That's the exchange going on here. So in verse 35, it says, some of those who stood by, when they heard that, they looked. They said, look, he's calling Elijah. So he was saying that in Aramaic, and they apparently didn't understand Aramaic. And so all they really just heard that what sounded like Eli, Eli, but they thought he was crying for Elijah because it was well known in Jewish eschatology or end times theology that Elijah would come and precede Jesus. So they're saying, oh, he's calling Elijah. Okay, this is good. So then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down. Pretty messed up people, huh? They're like this is for his thirst. And like, no, don't give him anything to drink. Let's see if Elijah comes. Unbelievable. So in verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And the other gospels tell us he cried out to Telestai at this point. It is finished. That's it. It's done. It is finished. That's good, huh? So if Jesus cried that out there, then we can cry that out if we're believers in Jesus Christ. It's finished. We're in. We don't have to do anything else to get in. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're in. It's finished. To tell us, die. And that's what Jesus is crying out. So in verse 37, it says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice, and he breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion, the Roman soldier in charge of 100 other Roman soldiers, who stood opposite him, he saw that he had cried out like this, and he breathed his last, and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. The centurion, the Roman soldier who was in charge of all of this beating and torturing and crucifying, got saved. And Matthew gives us a little more insight into this of what actually happened. It says that Jesus gave up his spirit, and that's when the Roman centurion said in an amazing fashion, like, he's the Son of God. And it was because when Jesus gave up his spirit, it meant that he was in charge of when to die, when to expire. So his life wasn't taken from him. At the right time, he said, okay, Father, I give you my spirit. And the Roman centurion, after seeing all of this go on, that was the final thing, and he confessed Jesus as his Lord and Savior. So in verse 40, it says, there are also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So one detail that we don't see a lot or talk about a lot is the fact that when Jesus was going out with his disciples, he also had a group of women that were ministering to the physical needs of the disciples with the cooking and I don't know if they were like washing their clothes or whatever, but they were taking care of them. So they were following them, they were with them, these women, and these women came to Jerusalem from Galilee with the disciples and with Jesus. So they're right there for the whole thing. They've seen everything that Jesus has done, and they've been taking care of him and the disciples. And now they're the ones that remain, even when the disciples are gone. I love the faithfulness of these women. I love their tenacity. I love their perseverance. I love their devotion. I love how undeterred they are, that they just wanted to be near Jesus. And they still wanted to take care of him, as we're going to see in a second. So now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day. Preparation day is the day before the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day went from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. And during the Sabbath, you're not allowed to do anything. So preparation day is when you get everything. You go to Costco, get your stuff, get ready, so you can stay at home for the Sabbath day. So this preparation day. So that's any time or the day before Friday at sundown. So evening had come, it was the preparation day, and that is the day before the Sabbath. Joseph of Arimathea, he was a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming and taking courage, and he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now this guy, so remember we said chief priest, some of these guys got saved, but this was one, you remember how we started out where in chapter 15, verse 1, where they were taking counsel, the chief priests, the elders, and what have you. He was there. This was one of those guys. And now he's asking Pilate for the dead body of Jesus. So Pilate, in verse 44, marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then he brought fine linen and took him down. He wrapped him in linen and he laid him in the tomb, which had been hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. So in this final scene of chapter 15, we see this courage of a man, but we also see this courage and devotion of these women. And Jesus is dead now. And they didn't, in their mind, see a resurrection happening, even though Jesus had been saying and talking about that, right? So they didn't see that, but their devotion is such that they want to take care of Jesus properly. He's dead now. The other disciples are like, they're gone. And they're like, what was that whole thing that just happened? Like, these last 3 years, what even was that? And they left everything to follow Jesus. But these women, they wanted to make sure that Jesus was taken care of. And then this particular Joseph of Arimathea, he was wealthy, so he had a tomb. And he, I guess, rented out the tomb, really, if you think about it. He didn't give it to Jesus because Jesus didn't stay in there very long. So he rented it out for a few days, like Airbnb. But they love Jesus. They loved him. So now we get to the final chapter, verse 1 of chapter 16. It says, now when the Sabbath was passed, so when would that be? Saturday at sundown. That's when it starts. Saturday at sundown. So when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, So now this is Sunday morning, right at sun up. It says, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? So this stone would it'd be in this kind of little channel. It'd be like this huge disc, rock disc. And they would make a channel alongside of the tomb that they would put the body in, and they'd roll it, and it'd be slanted down. So they'd roll this huge disc rock in front of it, and then the Romans would seal it with their seal to make sure it's secured, and then the Romans put their guards in front of it. And so the ladies are coming back, and remember, in their mind, nothing about a resurrection or anything. They just want to make sure that his body was taken care of properly. So they're saying, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? And when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. So imagine how difficult that must have been to see Jesus on the cross, to have Joseph of Arimathea take him down, wrap him, and anoint him, put him in the tomb, have it sealed, and then they had to wait till it got light for them to go back. And they just wanted to go back so bad just to make sure that they can finish giving him his proper respect, I guess. And they get back and the stone's gone. But before that, they're like, well, what are we going to do? But they didn't even know how they were going to do this, but they get there and the stone's gone. And entering the tomb, so they go in the tomb, and they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed, you seek Jesus. So you might want to underline that, or if you have your special notebook, make a note of that, you seek Jesus. Because these ladies were seeking Jesus, but they really didn't know how it was going to work out. They didn't know how to get the stone rolled back. They didn't know what they were going to find. They weren't expecting him to be risen, but they were seeking Jesus. If we seek Jesus, we may not know all the details. We may not understand everything, but if we seek Jesus, everything is going to work out right. So they see this angel in there, and he said, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. So there you go. Jesus has been operating the whole time according to what he has said, also according to what the Old Testament said. So that's why we keep seeing, as it is written, as it is written. But Jesus was prophesying himself to them about this moment too. So now we see Jesus' prophecies being foretold. And Jesus was telling his disciples exactly what was going to happen. And then he said, after I raise again, I'm going to go meet you in Galilee. So in verse 8, they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, from verse 9 until the end, I just need to mention this, just so somebody doesn't catch you by surprise. But in the earliest manuscripts, this is not in the earliest manuscripts. So somebody might try to kind of trip you up and say, well, that's not even, you know, if you look at textual criticism in the earliest manuscripts, and they might get you all messed up. So a couple ways to possibly look at this. The earliest church fathers quoted this section. So they must have known it existed in order for that to happen. And somehow it didn't get in the earlier texts, but it was in the later text editions. So that's kind of what I think, because if the early church fathers, like 100 AD, 150 AD, 190 AD, if they made mention of it before the text, before it was in the earliest manuscripts, then it was circulating around and it was available, and somehow didn't get into those earlier manuscripts, and then later it was in the later manuscripts. But either way you look at it, if it doesn't belong here or it does, it doesn't conflict, and it is actually goes right along with all the other gospels and the information that we have. But just be aware of that. So, and you can dig into that a little deeper if you want. But in verse 9, it says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons." Isn't that cool? Like, this is the one, the first one he appears to. The Bible says, "He who is forgiven much loves much." And to me, it just seems like Jesus is just saying, I want you to know that there you had a bad past, but you don't have to even consider that anymore. Like, that has nothing to do with what's going on in your life now. Isn't that neat? Isn't that? And he's really elevating her as a prominent person in this account. So in verse 11 it says, "When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." They couldn't believe it. "After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country, and they went and they told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either." So in verse 14, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned.'" So, first question that might come to your mind is, do you have to be baptized to be saved? Because he says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. The second part of that statement tells us the answer to that, where it says, "But he who does not believe will be condemned." So the issue is belief. Baptism is something that we do as an act of obedience when we believe, but is not saving us. Baptism doesn't save us. Baptism is something we do to demonstrate that we're saved. So be very careful with that. But also notice the emphasis on belief. It's believing, and that's faith. That's how we are saved, by belief, not by works. Jesus, this is out of his own mouth. It's not by works, but it's by belief. But also notice that if you don't believe, there's condemnation there. So there's that too. So in verse 17, "And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, they will by no means hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover." So should we drink poison? Should we bring a bunch of snakes in and try that out? So what is Jesus saying here? So what he's saying is that all of us who have been touched and changed by Jesus should be those whose very existence on this planet is to share that very gospel that saved us. If you're a believer, that's why you're here. Sure, we do other things, but the point of us being here is the gospel. And what Jesus is saying, and those who have gone out to faraway lands can often testify, that when you go into places where they have a lot of snakes, or you go to places and you come across all kinds of demonic type of things, when you go in the name of Jesus, there will be a particular protection that is upon you. You will be invincible until your time to go is. And what Jesus was saying is you don't have to fear, because a lot of people fear going out into the mission field because of what may happen, right? But for some of us that have been to Haiti, you experience that. We've been chased by voodoo tribes, literally chased. We've gone into voodoo villages where they've tried to stone us and threatened our life. We've been threatened with machetes. And this strange thing comes over you where you don't fear at all. Where normally, you know, if you're going in, I don't know, downtown Dallas, walking around West End and somebody's with a machete coming after you, you'd probably be scared. But it's when you go in the name of Jesus, there's a certain power that comes over you. There's a certain protection. And you can take this to the bank when you're going in the name of Jesus. And this is something that Pastor Brian was always emphasizing to us when we went over there. He just kept saying that God goes with those who preach the gospel of peace. And that's he was saying that because he said, we're not over here to like just build buildings for people. We're here to preach the gospel. And that if you go in the name of the Lord preaching the gospel, there's a protection upon you. And that's what Jesus is saying, that nothing will interfere with the plan that God has for you to preach the gospel. Now, have there been martyrs who have been killed going to spread the gospel? Sure, but it was their time to go, and that's how God wanted them to go. But we shouldn't let external factors scare us from going and preaching the gospel when God has called us to do that. So let's finish off the book. Verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. Amen. So that's Mark's account, probably Peter's account, given to Mark as Mark has written it down. So God bless you guys. Let's pray, and then we'll be done. Lord Jesus, thank you for tonight. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here and listening online. I pray that you'd bless them, Lord, and I pray that their time spent here on Wednesday nights through the book of Mark would be something that would endure forever, Lord, because your words endure forever. And I pray that we would continue to meditate upon those things. And I pray that your word would be written on our hearts and our minds. And we thank you for the honor and privilege of having your word and having your Holy Spirit bring your word to life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we'll see you Sunday.